really appreciated his faithfulness to the Word of God. It's great to have him back. Founders has been a blessing to us at loaning gentlemen who are gifted in preaching and teaching. So I want to welcome Matt to the pulpit here. Just as a little bit of background, I don't know that I shared all this last time, but he is an administrator in the Christian school at Founders at their school, and he's also serving in young adults ministry there. And then he's working right now on his Master's of Divinity at the Expositor Seminary. So just a little bit of background on Matt. If you didn't get a chance to meet him last time he was here, I would encourage you to get a chance to meet him today before he leaves. But Matt, welcome back to the pulpit.
Well, good morning. Can y'all hear me okay? It's so good to be back here. Absolute blessing. Really was a sweet time last time. Got to meet poor. It was nice to walk in this time and be familiar with some faces. And I think I even remembered a few names. So thank God for that. Absolutely. My wife said it was absolutely required of me to make sure I talked about Mother's Day. I said, of course I would. I've got it in my notes. So yes, a very, very special time to gather on a Sunday for mothers. And I'm just thankful to God for moms. I'm thankful for God's design with moms. And even for my own mom, whom I'm eternally grateful for just her love for me. Even to this day, I don't get to see her today. Now that she's back in Louisiana, but she'll be up here this next week. But just thankful for her, for my kids to be able to celebrate with my wife and their mom. So it is absolutely a special day for the Lord's church to gather and to be able to include that in there. Well, as we've had many of our readings already this morning speaking to, we're going to be looking at a section here in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Really what I want us to see and think upon is the sufficiency that we have in Christ, and not only the sufficiency that we have in Christ, but the fact that it's to the glory of Christ. Really considering in our lives, where do we potentially miss or potentially presume upon the sufficiency of Christ and really not bring glory in those areas. And I love this section here in 2 Peter. I'm thankful for the entirety of the reading of that here earlier. But I want you to open up your Bibles, if you haven't already, to 2 Peter, maybe there from earlier. Chapter 1, and I want to read verses 1 through 4 for us to get started. I know we've read the entire length, but kind of get us heading in that direction. I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. The Word of God says this: Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Father, as we stand here this morning, as we gather as your church, and I pray, Father, that your Spirit would do a work, God, that can only be done by your Spirit. God, all of us in of ourselves have no ability to do anything supernatural, but God, we put our complete hope and our faith, and we rest in the sovereignty of God in these moments. Yet as we open your word, as we hear from your word, God, we know that we need your Spirit to do a work, not only in me, in my speech, but God, in the one who is listening, that you would touch our minds and our hearts. And God, I know that in a gathering of size, Father, it is very possible that there could be people here that are not known by you. God, they're not your children. But God, if it would be your will, God, if it would be pleasing to you, God, if this would be the day that you would save, God, we would be abundantly thankful. God, and be quick to give you thanks for that. God, be with us in this time. God, watch over us and protect us. God, give me clarity of speech. God, may your Spirit do a work. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we've somewhat kind of parachuted here into 2 Peter. So I'd like to give us just take a minute to kind of orient ourselves here with the text. And I'm very thankful for all the readings this morning that really specifically spoke to that. Obviously, the larger reading all the way up to verse 15, but additionally there in Colossians, where we see the reality of the fullness and of who we have in Christ. You know, Peter's writing this second letter here to the church, and he's really primarily addressing an issue that they have with false teachers in the church. And one thing that he uses quite a few times, even here in these first couple verses, is this word knowledge that I want us to pay attention to. Because this is a knowledge here that speaks not of something at a human or carnal level, but something that's transcendent, a knowledge that comes from God and God alone. Actually, he uses it twice here in verses 2 and 3, and throughout his entire epistle here, he's going to use that word 16 different times. So when we see those things, there's no accidents in the Word of God. There's no just coincidences when we see things. So being able to notice what the author, through the Spirit of God, is communicating to us, and one of those things we see right off the bat is this word knowledge. Look here in verse 2. It says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." When that first one there, I think we rightly can see that right off, this knowledge is a connection to God and Jesus. So we see the divinity of Christ being established early on in this epistle. The knowledge of God, what is true, is ultimately the antidote for any kind of false teaching that's out there. And right off in the beginning, Peter gets them going with this mindset of knowing where does this knowledge come from and the necessity of this knowledge in the life of the believer. The knowledge of God that's sufficient in all of our lives here as believers for a progressive sanctification for the entirety of our lives. Considering where the Lord has us, considering where the Lord has taken us, but knowing that in his words, in his knowledge, through his truth, we are sufficient to grow in our faith. And this knowledge is no ordinary knowledge, but one that is explained in our salvation. We're not talking about just someone who's insightful or someone that is degreed or educated at a certain level. We're talking about a divine knowledge that comes only through the finished work of the cross and the life of those who have claimed him as Lord and Savior. Now, we're not going to spend some time this morning specifically talking about false teachers. But what I want us to see is the principles that we see in this text and some ways in which we can test that even in our own lives. And what Peter's stressing here and really right out the beginning is showing them that the sufficiency that they have in Christ is for them. It doesn't change. It's part of what it is to be a believer. I love the song that you sang this morning. "He will hold me fast," right? We need to hold fast to what we know is good and right and true. Because of the work that Christ has done in our lives, because we are a new creation, we have positionally been placed differently than where before. We have all sufficiency in him, and now we have a capacity to actually walk that out over a lifetime through Christ, through the Spirit of God that dwells within the life of the believer. So kind of a question that I want you to not only start off with, but to think about as we move through this text. In consideration for the sufficiency of Christ, in consideration for the source of this knowledge, what does it look like ultimately in the life of the Christian, is this: is Christ enough in your life? Is Christ enough? Now, I know we would all answer that yes, in some form or fashion, and it would be right for us to do so. And I also know that if you are in Christ, the answer has to be yes, because we're secure in Christ. So I'm not talking about this from a standpoint of you don't have it. I'm speaking to more of the connection of the recognition of it in your life and the way in which you walk that out because of that deep belief and that deep rest that we have in the sovereignty of God. But in some way, is it possible that we can make insufficient the all-powerful, all-sufficient Christ? Is that even possible in our actions? In our thoughts, what does it look like for us in the life of the Christian, day in and day out? And I believe that one of the greatest ways we can evaluate the sufficiency of Christ in our lives is to evaluate the glory of Christ in our lives. Can Christ be given glory in your life? Once again, I know the answer is yes, but is it something that you think upon? Is glory being given to Christ as you walk out your days, Monday through Saturday, Sunday morning? And for us to look at this even in more detail, we're going to focus primarily on verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 through 7 here really are a larger portion in the Greek, or one sentence, one thought. We don't have time this morning to go through all those in details. But what Peter's laying out here is really in this opening is this concise, succinct way in which we can see the sufficiency of Christ in the life of the believer. Look there in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So the first thing for us to secure in our hearts here, in our minds, and if you're looking to write down points or these headings, would be this, that Christ is sufficient in all things. Christ is sufficient in all things. Look back to the first part of verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And what's important for us to see is that the assurance of this sufficiency is rooted in the divinity of the power by which this has been granted to us. The omnipotent God is the source from where you receive this sufficiency. How often do you think about the power of God in your life? How often do you consider how truly powerful God is? We easily say things like the omnipotence of God, but do we think upon the power of God in our lives to hold us fast, to make it a reality of the sufficiency that we have in Christ? I mean, consider this, just even this morning, the short time we've already spent together, how many times we have read the words of God. We have read the words of God over and over again, and thank God that we have done so. But sometimes I believe it can become so common for us that when we read things like his divine power has granted, it may be hard to really understand how powerful that really is. I've reminded myself of this all week as I've been thinking upon this text, and the Lord has been convicting my heart regularly with, Matt, do you think upon me? Do you consider the power that has been granted to you in salvation? This word divine here, actually in its usage here, is only used 3 times in the entire New Testament. Now, the word divine is in many other places, but specifically in the way in which it's used here in this adjective form to describe the divine power, and it's used twice in the verses that we read here today. And really, it kind of builds a bit of a bookend because we see his divine power has granted, and at the end of verse 4, we see divine nature. Right? All of these truths are held within the divinity of who Christ is, the power of who God is. Because let's understand rightly, when it's divine, it is of God, not of man. Man doesn't have his place there, but only that of God. The other place we see it is in Acts 17, verse 29, just for some contrast of this divinity. It says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And that's just such a great picture of what is not divine. That which has been made of man, that which has been designed and shaped by man. No, what is divine is what is of God. So once again, in some way, in your thoughts, your actions, have you made small the divine? Have you made it this idol of sorts that you can set up on a shelf and take down when you need it? Has it been formed by the art and imagination of man there in Acts 17? May it not be so. If you have, and you are a believer in Christ, I just want to encourage you, you've not lost your salvation. We are eternally secure in Christ. However, my concern would be is that if that is a way in which the Christian life is being lived out, how are you to rest in the sovereign hand of God? How are you to rest in the place in which God has ultimately placed you? And if that's true, my encouragement to you this morning is repent. Repent of that. and rest in what God has for you ultimately. Peter's use of the word power here, another one of his favorites in this epistle. This power is explained by the divinity. It's powerful because it is divine. We get our word in English, dynamite, from that. I'm sure you're familiar with that term. But this power is explained by the divinity. But what has this divine power done? And Peter continues. If we look back to the text, there at the end of that verse 3, he said, he has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. This word granted is to be understood as a matter of fact. It's a completed work, and it's a present reality. A completed work and a present reality. And what has been granted to us is all things that pertain to life and godliness. Simply put, life and godliness is the totality of what God has done in our lives and what he is doing in his elect. It's established and it's continuing work. But even that, I think it deserves for us to dig a little bit more into what exactly, when we see these words, life and godliness. You know, when we see terms like that, I think sometimes it's easy to move past them. Sometimes we understand the word life. You understand the word life. We understand godliness. They're basic words in our language. But sometimes I think if we can further define these terms, we can really see some of the depth of truth that exists here for us from the Word of God. Life, as you would suspect, and I think you would rightly know, is just simply, in some ways, the opposite of death. And I think that's a very basic term, but I think there's a little bit more to it, because it's a life that speaks not only to the life that you and I live here now and breathe and move, but also the reality of an eternal life that we have in Christ. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So really, there is not much life that exists outside of those that have an eternal security in Christ. Yes, we see the realization of the common grace that God has given his creation. But truly, eternity starts at the moment of salvation for the believer. And life, where we live here present, is to be to the glory of Christ. And this word life here really speaks of not just being alive, but a life that is filled with vitality and a devotion to God. And because of this life being fueled by the divine power of God, Christian, you're lacking nothing in your life to walk out this godliness that he writes here as well. So not only is it life, it's life and godliness. So what is godliness exactly? Well, it's simply defined as a reverence, a respect, a piety towards God, which I would think you would be familiar with. Nothing too difficult there. MacArthur, commenting on this, says, godliness encompasses both true reverence and worship and its companion active obedience. Saints should never question God's sufficiency, because his grace that is so powerful to save is equally powerful to sustain them and empower them to righteous conduct. I think sometimes when we think of a word like that, and I think it is easy to understand, I always like to think about, well, what is the opposite of godliness? What is ungodliness? If we're being called to godliness, if this letter is to believers, then there's a sense in which I'm able to walk in an ungodly way in some form or fashion. And sin, obviously, is an easy way to categorize that, but I think there's even a little bit more for us to think about. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sin. Some of you may be familiar with that. And I like the line that he says in here about the respectable sin of ungodliness. He said, ungodliness may be defined as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's will, or of God's glory, or of one's dependence on God. And I think that's something that's important for us to think about. As you go throughout the day, is the thoughts of Christ, the thoughts of God's word on your life, on your day, on your schedule, in and out? Or is it something that happens in the morning and it's put on pause until you get home in the afternoon or before you go to bed? And not that those things are bad in themselves, but do we live a life of godliness? Are we characterized by godliness day in and day out, hour by hour. John Calvin, speaking to the Catholic Church and kind of speaking to this ungodliness, says, "Your zeal for heavenly life is a zeal which keeps a man entirely devoted to himself and does not even by one expression arouse him to sanctify the name of God." Now I realize here he's speaking to those who would not have been in Christ, but what a profound reality of what is the opposite of being godly. This ungodliness, one that we go about our day with no thought of who God is. But be of good cheer, because why? Because of the sufficiency of Christ, because of this divine power that's been granted to us, we have all that we need for life and godliness. But may you encourage your life. May I encourage my own life to look at these areas and test them against how I'm walking these things out, or maybe how I'm not walking these things out. I think Philippians 4:8 is a great one for us to think about. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." May that be what characterizes the life of the Christian, that characterizes us day in and day out. Now look, I know it could be true that maybe you're sitting here today and you're struggling with a particular area of sin, which is quite normal in the Christian life. Maybe you live in a constant anxiety of life and situations and finances and relationships. I know all those things can be true. But I also know that if we can rest in the sufficiency of who Christ is, we can walk through those things faithfully. We can walk through those things to the glory of Christ. But even before that, I would ask you, what does your spiritual disciplines look like? Is your morning started with prayer in God's Word? Is your day ended in a similar fashion? Because, first of all, you need to saturate your life with the Word of God. There's nothing that man comes up with in himself that's going to change anything apart from the Word of God. Hold fast to what is true. Hold fast to the fact that your sufficiency is not found in you. It's found in Christ. There's a great rest for us when we consider those things. As we look at this next phrase, the latter part of verse 3, it should be rightly understood in connection to what we've already looked at. So verse 3 started, once again, "His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence." And this brings us here this morning to our second point, or our second heading. It says, Christ is the subject of His glory. So first of all, Christ was sufficient in all things, but now Christ is the subject of His glory. Calling particular attention to the second part of verse 3, it starts with, "through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence." So not only was it a divine power that we're taking into consideration here, but now we're also looking at the knowledge, and a knowledge that can only come from God. Now, if you remember earlier, this word knowledge is one that Peter uses quite a few times throughout this epistle. Second time for us here already. And it speaks of a knowledge, once again, that is precise and correct. Once again, not a manful insightfulness, but one here that is divine, one that is precise and correct in all that it does. Not a general knowledge, but one that's transcendent, one that speaks of divinity. A knowledge that has been known before the foundations of the earth. This idea of being known is something that's been established, not something that's just working its way through as things come up. And out of this knowledge, He's called us to Him. The effectual, irresistible call of God in salvation through this knowledge, it's perfect and correct and concise and draws us unto salvation. I think it's wise for us to think through the effectual call of the gospel versus the general call of the gospel. When the gospel goes out in a way that is effectual, the person that it is speaking to will respond in faith. We can sit here this morning and we can preach the gospel Sunday after Sunday, but you've all been there where you bring a family member that you've been just desiring that the Lord would save. You bring a friend. The gospel goes forth, and they sit there with no response. Why is that? Because it's got to be a work of the Spirit of God in their life. You may be sitting here this morning, not known by God, not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer, our prayer here, is that the Lord would save today, that you would understand the highness and holiness of God in comparison to the wretched rebel sinner that man is. Knowing that this sufficiency of Christ that we're talking about here this morning is the only way by which one comes to faith is through the finished work of the cross. So if you are here this morning and you are not in the faith, if all of these words are crazy to you in some ways, it's a real simple gospel. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, for your Savior, so that this effectual call becomes intimate in your life. But this effectual call is just an amazing grace, for one, but is another picture of this divine power that we see here in this letter from Peter. I'm reminded of Romans 8:30, one that you'll be very familiar with. And to those whom he predestined, he also called. And to those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. When God does a work, he not only starts it, but he finishes it. He not only finishes it, but he sustains it and sees it through in its entirety to the glory of Christ. A reality of genuine salvation is that this new creation has been called by Christ's glory and now sees the glory of Christ and now wants to live a life to the glory of Christ. You see, this sufficiency is rooted in his glory. Christ is the subject of his own glory. Sufficiency of Christ to the glory of Christ. In the high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 24, our Lord says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundations of the world. So not only do we understand his glory, not only are we called according to his glory, not only do we desire to live according to his glory, but Peter gives us another word here. He says also his excellence, and that word excellence should be understood as a moral excellence. This points us to the perfect life lived by Christ as a propitiation for our sins, a perfect life in the place of our wretched, sinful lives. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Not only the reality of Christ's perfect life, but this living power that resides in the glorified Christ and the sustaining power that's granted to you and I as his children. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Philip in John 14, verse 8, says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And he goes on to say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I think about that song, and maybe you sing it here, Show Us Christ. Show us Christ, and it reads like this. It says, Show us Christ. Show us Christ, O God. Reveal your glory through the preaching of your word until every heart confesses Christ is Lord. Christ is the subject of his glory. And as we continue through the rest of this text in the verse 4, let us remember this sufficiency that he's laid here and this glory to Christ. Because in Christ, he is sufficient for all things. He is the subject of his glory. But continuing to verse 4, what we're going to see is that Christ also is the source and sustainer of his promises. So for a third point with us this morning, Christ is the source and sustainer of his promises. The first part of verse 4 reads this, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. The ESV says, by which, but some of the other translations says, for by these, that opening phrase there in the verse. And that word these, or by which, is a relative pronoun that's pointing back to the glory of God and his excellence of what we just read. His glory and his excellence has granted to us these very precious and very great promises. These precious and very great promises. And once again, this word granted, because this is the second time we see it, is here in the perfect tense, is a matter of fact. It's a completed work, once again, and a present reality. As the grantor of these things, he is also the guarantee of them, one who can sustain what he has ordained. And I believe this is something that just brings us and should bring us such great rest. I mean, consider in your own natural life, your day in and day things, how many of you love a guarantee? Do we not? Of course. And we want to buy things that give guarantees, and we want to buy things that have warranties. Why? Because we value our purchases. We don't want things to break, right? We want to get as much as we can, and those are all good things. But consider the grantor and the guarantor with regards to eternal salvation, with regards to eternal life. How much more is our life securely within the hands of Christ, and no one can snatch us out of that? Interestingly enough, too, this word granted is used only three times in the New Testament as well. Two of them here and another one in Mark that we'll look at. And as I study through this text, there's quite a few different words that Peter is uniquely using in his text here. And I don't want to over-spiritualize those things, but once again, those things are good to pay notice to, because nothing was put into God's word by accident. The Spirit of God has perfectly set every one of these words in a place to bring us to a place of honor and glory to him. But I think it's interesting, the other one we see here is in Mark 15, verse 45. And this is at the end of Jesus' life, and actually post-crucifixion. And it says there, and when he had learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. So Jesus' body was given to Joseph from Pilate, but Pilate was not able to do that until he was sure that Christ was dead, right? Because of the concerns they had that he wasn't really, and everything in connection to the resurrection. But just that's at an earthly level, that in order for Pilate to grant something over, he had to know a confirmation of something that had taken place. In some ways, just as Pilate was sure that the task of crucifixion was completed before granting his body, we as believers, those of you are that are in Christ today, have been granted to us out of the finished work of cross. This finished work that Christ has done, and we can know that it is sure. Pilate had an earthly based surety of a death, but you and I have been granted something that gives us a surety and a connection to eternal life. Have you considered what's been granted to you in your salvation? Have you considered what the Lord has done from the work of the cross through a life that was lived perfectly? And ask yourself the question, God, why? I mean, really the question we should come to is, God, why did you save me? And it's a right question to ask. And it's a very simple answer, because it's to his glory. Because it's pleasing and honoring to him. It's according to his purposes and his great will. Because what he's granted us in this salvation is not just this fire insurance, but these very precious and very great promises. And it begs us the question, what exactly are these things? What is he speaking to? Is there something more specific? Because the word precious speaks to a great price, as we would rightly understand. And this very great promise is to the superlative. It's not only great, it's the greatest. He's granted to us the very greatest of promises. And Peter doesn't list anything out here for us specifically, but if we can think upon what he's already talked to us about up until this point, we really can rightly understand that what's being promised here to us are all the things from the Old Testament to the New Testament that are for those that are the children of God. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, where it says, Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, Paul here is responding to something that we'll look at here in the previous verses. But what he's exhorting them to do is to live a life that is separate from the world. We've been saved out of this world. Why would we live a life in connection to the world that we came from? He's saying, since we have these promises, why would we walk any differently? We'll look back a couple verses in chapter 6, the second part of verse 16 through 18. And he says this, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Four times there we see this I will. In the future tense, this reality that we know is a promise from God. I will make a dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. I will welcome you and I will be a father to you. And that's where verse 1 comes in of chapter 7. He says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So once again, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. There's a promise, well, there's a reality with these promises that there's an action that's now required of us. Promises require action. We're to walk differently now because we've been granted these things out of his great divine power, out of his knowledge, because we're different. We are a new creation. It's not merely enough for us to just recognize what Christ has done and just be observers of this great truth, but realize that in our separation from the world and in obedience to Christ day in and day out. And if you've lived your Christian life long enough, you know that to walk a life in obedience and faithfulness, it doesn't come in your own power and your own strength. It comes through a complete and total submission to who Christ is in your life, to a regular studying of God's word, to a regular time of submitting yourself of prayer unto God. Not just be observers, be one that realizes it in the reality and the totality of how we live out our Christian faith. Because just as Christ is the source and the sustainer of his promises, the last thing that we'll look at in the last part of verse 4 is that Christ is the surety and solution for our own life. Christ is the surety and solution for our life. It's kind of the so what portion here of these two verses that he gives us. Look at the second part of verse 4. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So he starts off with just that, so that through. So as we look at this last part of this, these two verses that we're looking at here, we see really the purpose and the result of God giving these great promises wrapped up in this one glorious truth. So we see the purpose and the result. So that through them, what? You may become partakers of this divine nature. Wow. Partakers of this divine nature. When I read that earlier this week, it really was just something that jumped out at me. The very fact that the word divine nature and us being in a position of partaking an element of that just is unbelievable. This divine word coming up again, kind of the last part of verse 4, the first part of verse 3. But he says that through them, well, through what? Well, through the precious and very great promises that were previously mentioned. So through those promises, through the preciousness of those things, now you become partakers of this divine truth. Many times in Scripture, this word partaker is often translated similarly in the word fellowship or koinonia. Right? And this is a fellowship that's known between believers because of the Spirit of God that rests between us. So you and I sit here this morning, if we are in Christ, as partakers of this divine nature. And this truth is presently true in believers through salvation, not a contingency. So it reads, so that you may become. Well, this may, in its verb form, is speaking back to a previous truth that's already been laid. If you're in Christ, and you are surely in Christ. And because of that, there's a sweet fellowship that exists within a body of believers that are resting in the sufficiency of Christ. Philippians 1:5 speaks of this partnership that we have in the gospel with one another. Yes, I know we long for the day that the Lord returns. We long for the day to have a glorified body. We long for the day when we're no longer having the aches and pains and the surgeries and the relationship struggles and all of those things. But yet we know Christ is sufficient in our lives to walk through those things faithfully till the day that he does either take us home or return for his church. But consider the contrast of where you were, or where we were, before we became the partakers of this divine nature. Colossians 1, 21 and 22 says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Our sufficiency in Christ is directly connected to the surety that we have in Christ through the finished work of the cross. There's nothing that we bring to salvation other than the sin that made it necessary. And I just want to be clear as we think about this idea of partaking upon this divine nature. This is not us becoming little gods. And I know there's a lot of false teaching out there that connects to that. And this is absolutely not what Peter's saying at all. That's doctrines of demons. But what we do know with regards to this partaking of this divine nature is that we've been restored from our fallenness. That the sin that came from the first Adam has now been perfected through the second, the greater Adam in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." That's what he's talking about there when we're talking about this reality of being partakers of this divine nature. As Peter closes up this last verse here with this last clause, it's a real fitting conclusion to the thoughts that Peter has been thinking through for us, the one that the Spirit of God has laid upon these pages for us. And the last part says there, starting with the word having, it says, "having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." So our partaking of this divine nature is the direct reason and the direct ability that we have to escape from this corrupt, sinful, lustful world and the rebel sinner that we were prior to Christ. Christ is the solution for our sins. And being that Christ is the solution for our sins through this great gospel, it continually has to point us back to the sufficiency that we have in Christ. It's not in and of ourselves. If we are partakers of this divine nature, then we are no longer partakers of what the world had before and what we were doing in the world. There's a complete shift in the way in which we fellowship because there's a complete change in our nature. The capacity has now been given to us to respond accordingly, to give glory to Christ. This worldliness that he talks about here is described as corruption. And corruption should be rightfully understood as this moral decay, this rotting element that's taking place. And this corruption is fueled by this sinful desire that's there in the world, which ultimately brings what? Death. James 1:15 says, "Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." May we be a people that thinks unto the point of even the desire. Not only a desire that may move us in the position of sinfulness, but desire that moves us in the direction of bringing glory to Christ. May we evaluate all of the different areas of our life where maybe we have not actually rested in the sufficiency of Christ. Maybe you're wrestling with getting a new job. Maybe finances aren't exactly where they're supposed to be. All those different things. But what does the Word of God tell us? He says, look at the birds, right? Look at the birds. That phrase in and of itself is enough for us to understand how great and precious are the promises that we're given in Christ as partakers of this divine nature. Let's read this section through again in verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Naturally, leaves it could circle us back to that question that I posed to us at the beginning of the message. Is Christ enough in your life? Is Christ enough in your life? You know, even as we leave here this morning, as we go, as we celebrate moms, eat lunch, whatever your afternoon looks like, may we begin to just rightly assess our life and our situations and think upon these things. And not only think upon them, but are we viewing them through the lens of Scripture? Or are we looking at them through what we know is true in the Word of God? Do we understand the fact that this knowledge that Peter speaks of here is only eternal when it's speaking to the reality of the divinity of Christ, those that are divine? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God be complete and equipped for every good work. I think we know that's true. I think most everyone here probably has that memorized in some fashion. But what I also know is true is that we can have a real tendency to look at the Word of God through our situations rather than looking at our situations through the Word of God. You know, it's like when you go to the eye doctor and they run all these different lenses in front of you to do all these different kinds of tests. It's kind of how I view it in my mind. Right? Are your situations here and the Word of God here? Or is the Word of God here and your situations here? And though that be subtle in so many ways, and it may be even simple in so many ways, I think it's right for us to think, how are we viewing? Is Christ sufficient in my life? And we know the answer is what? Yes. Of course He is. But are you realizing that in each and every situation of your life? And because of that, are you able to give glory to Christ even when things on an earthly level just don't seem to be where you want them to be? I think sometimes we are so quick to move out of the different sufferings that the Lord has placed in front of us that we actually miss the sanctifying work of what God is ultimately doing. Well, we really do need to rest in Him. James 1:25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Let us be careful not to look at our carnal perceptions that we have of our life and situations. But let us look and hold fast to what we see here in verses like 3 and 4 of 2 Peter, that brings us the eternal reality of who we are in Christ, the position that we have been placed to the glory of Christ. Maybe as you go through this week, ask yourself the questions that were in connection to our points here this morning. Can you say that Christ is sufficient for all things? Can you see that Christ is the subject of His glory, or have you made yourself the subject of glory? Is Christ the sustainer of His promises in your life in the ways in which you don't see it true? Can you stand there and say, I know it's true? And can you see that ultimately He's the surety and the solution for one, the sinful condition that he saved us out of, and for the reality that you and I still have to deal with sin, and yet he is faithful to walk us through that. May we be a people, may we be a church that genuinely can rest in the sufficiency of Christ. And because of that, we can rightly know that glory is given to his name in each and every situation. Father in heaven, yeah, we thank you for your church. And we thank you for the opportunity to gather Sunday after Sunday, yeah, with people that are partakers of your divine nature, with the people that are explained by you and you alone. God, who walk out our days and our actions in a way that's only explained by salvation. God, I know that there are faithful people here. God, that desire to love you, desire to live for you, desire to be taught by your word. God, desire to rest in the sufficiency of who you are. God, a desire to give glory to your name in every situation. But God, also know, Father, that we wrestle with a flesh that desires none of that. But God, we have been given your spirit that is all sufficient in every situation. God, may we rest in that. God, may glory be given to your name. God, may you give us a greater desire for the studying of your word, for prayer. And God, may we live a life of godliness, one that thinks upon you at each and every situation, as we're in our car, as we lay down, as we rise up. The words of Deuteronomy 6 ring true. God, let us be a people that rest in you and at the same time give great glory to your name in all that we do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.